Book of Job is a book that is pertinent and relevant to every one of us because none of us does not from time to time confront the question of suffering, pain, unexplainable sorrow that comes into our lives. And we ask God, why? Why did this happen to me? Lord, I can see no good. No purpose. Why would you allow this to happen? Which leads us often, whether it's voiced or not, to wonder, does God really love me? Is he really taking care of me? And the book of Job focuses on that issue. But I want you to understand right up front, and one of the things we learn from the book of Job, there is never an answer given as to why. If by that we mean, what is the specific purpose for Job? Ultimately, it is for the glory of God. Ultimately, it is for Job's good. And Job recognizes this at the end of the book. But why such a painful way? That answer is never given. So the book of Job does not answer the question, why do the righteous suffer? Because that question, as we ask it, is never answered in the book. In fact, the book will close and Job is never told what was going on in all of this. But in the end, he did learn of the mercy and compassion of his God, of God's greatness. And so we do learn how to deal with suffering. We do learn that suffering and pain and trial and heartache are part of God's sovereign plan. And we may also learn from the book of Job that very often, we have no answer. Why did this loved one die? Why did Job lose 7 children along with everything else? Lord, wouldn't 1 or 2 have been enough? Your health, your wealth, and all your children? Certain things seem overwhelmingly crushing. And yet God is sovereign and in control. Just note 1 or 2 things in the first 2 chapters before we move into chapter 3. First, in verse 8, Job is a righteous man. The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." And that evaluation is reinforced by God in chapter 2 and verse 3. After Job has suffered such tremendous losses of his possessions and wealth and all of his children, the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one like him on the earth. A blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And he still holds fast his integrity. Although you incited me against him to ruin him," note this, "without cause." You read some commentaries on the book of Job, they will spend time trying to delve into what was the real problem. Job's pride had to be dealt with, or things like that. And that is the very thing addressed in the book of Job. That's the very problem Job's 3 friends bring to the table. They assume there must be some sin in Job's life that necessitated such suffering. The very argument of the book of Job is that is not true. So he is a very righteous man, and even tested. Some of you have experienced the pain of losing a very dear loved one, perhaps a child or a spouse. You know the pain. Job lost all of his children. along with all of his possession and wealth, basically at one time. Wouldn't that be a test enough? But as we saw, we come into chapter 2, it's going to get worse. The pain now of losing his health and enduring almost unbearable suffering physically, emotionally, mentally, as Satan afflicts him in the dreams at night. He's afraid to close his eyes. Some of you have said after our overview of Job's condition last week, you'll never complain again. Well, that's one of the things we learned from Job, no matter how bad we have it. We really aren't on Job's level when it comes to suffering. That's why God has set out 42 chapters in this book to deal with the subject of suffering. Well, we come to chapter 3, and Job's friends are ready to offer their counsel. They entered the picture in chapter 2, verse 11. His three friends, and I take it these were three close, dear friends. When they heard of his adversity, they agree to come together with Job. And they are men who, I believe, do care about Job. They journey from wherever they are to be with Job. They sit down, and for 7 days, no one says anything. This is just not a hurry, drop in, offer condolences, and be on the way. They sit there and say nothing for 7 days. They appreciate that Job is in great pain. His loss has been so tremendous. And there is respect for that and respect for him. But now, after the 7 days, we're going to have Job speak, and then the friends will begin to respond. And then through Job, we have Job speak, and the friends address the subject, and Job speak again, and so on through the book. Afterward, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. This begins what is called the poetic section of the book, and you can see how it's laid out in your Bibles. It's written in poetic fashion. And one of the ways that Hebrew poetry is written is often you'll have a parallelism where one thing is said and the same thing is said again in different words. And you'll find that a characteristic of much of what is written here. And this poetic portion of the book will go all the way to chapter 42 and verse 7. That is the style at which the dialogues are recorded here. The first 10 verses, Job is going to express the desire that he had never been born. And we can certainly understand that. He begins by cursing the day of his birth. Now you note, he does not curse God. He does not blame God. Back in chapter 1, verse 22, we are told, through all this, Job did not sin, and he did not blame God. Down at the end of verse 10, in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. So he does not indict God in what he says here in cursing the day of his birth. What he's saying is similar to what we would say when we are overwhelmed by a circumstance. I wish I had never been born. So that's expressed down through these first 10 verses. And what you find out, and good for us to remember, a very godly man, and we saw in our previous study that he is held up as a godly man on the level of Noah and Daniel. For example, in Ezekiel, does not mean he is a man without emotions and feelings. He doesn't feel the pain that's come to him any less deeply. Sometimes think, I have to be strong. You know, I have to demonstrate I'm godly and I'm not overwhelmed. But Job is the most godly man on earth by God's own testimony. He expresses here the depth of his feelings and his emotions. He cursed the day of his birth. Job said, let the day perish on which I was to be born, the night in which they said a boy is conceived. What he is saying in these verses, he'd like his birthday removed from the calendar. If you could remove that date from the calendar, he would have never been born. He wishes he could have never come into existence. And you can understand that when you're overwhelmed with a tragedy that so shatters your life, you say, I wish I had never been born. That's what Job is saying. Verse 5, let darkness and black gloom claim it. Let a cloud settle on it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. Don't rejoice among the days of the year in verse 6. Let it not come into the number of the months. Do away with my birthday. Again, obviously, you can't undo your birth. But we can identify with the feeling. If you've had that kind of pain, you say, oh, I wish I'd never been born. It would have been, this is so overwhelming. He wishes in verse 7 that his mother had remained barren. Another way to express the same thing. I wish my mother had never had any children. Meaning what? I wish I'd never been born. Verse 8, let those cursed who curse the day who are prepared to rouse Leviathan. Leviathan is referred to five times in the scriptures, twice in Job and twice in the Psalms, once in Isaiah. We're not sure who Leviathan is. There was a mythical monster, a mythical seven-headed monster back in this period of time. We know it from other cultures. It was viewed as a terrible enemy. When the eclipse came, he was viewed with one of his heads as having swallowed the sun. Some would think what he is doing is playing on that, much like we would draw upon a common myth of our day to express something. So Leviathan was the one who was viewed as the one you couldn't do anything about. Others see it as referring to one of the remaining dinosaur creatures of the day, representing the overwhelming power. At any rate, the picture is clear. Here is one you don't want to rouse up, because what can you do with him? So let's do away with my birthday. Let's not even recognize it. Let's be done with it. Verse 10. Because it did not shut the opening of my mother's womb or hide trouble from my eyes. Now, if you can't do away with the day you're born, can't undo my birthday. You know what I wish? Job says, I wish I had died at birth. I wish I had been stillborn. So verses 11 to 19 express that. Why did I not die at birth, come forth from the womb and expire? Verse 13, for now I would have lain down and been quiet. I would have slept then. I would have been at rest. If he had died at birth, he'd avoided all the suffering of life. And the pain of losing 10 children, 7 sons, 3 daughters. Then his health, on top of the loss of his possessions. You know, if I'd never been born or if I had died at birth, I'd have never gone through this. I would have been just like the kings of the earth, the counselors, verse 14, or princes, or been with princes who had gold, who were filling their houses with silver, in verse 15. Death is the great equalizer, is what he's saying. You know, I've lost it all anyway, so if I had died at birth, I'd have just been like the kings who amassed great fortunes, great wealth, and what? They died. So I would have been just as well off. Job doesn't deal with the afterlife here. He's expressing the pain and sorrow and grief of his heart. And it's good for us to hear this because we realize these mighty saints of God were human. You know, we read these as history, as an event recorded. And often we read it, and the suffering that I read about is not the same as the suffering I go through. It's like the suffering when I was a kid going to the dentist. Oh, there can be nothing worse. And that bouncing, grinding drill. And you know, now I think about it, it couldn't have been that bad. It never is from the perspective of looking back. Well, here Job's suffering. So God's intention here as he unfolds is he opens up the heart and mind of Job. So we can see how this giant, spiritual giant, known in the courts of heaven as a righteous and godly man, known in the council of the demons as a godly and righteous man. For Satan, when confronted by God, knew well Job and his condition. How he is brought to his knees by this suffering, but will not sacrifice his integrity. The suffering he goes through. So he expresses the wish that he had never been born. Verse 19, the small and the great are there. The slave is free from his master. This section, that verse culminating, verses 11 to 19, where he wishes he had died at birth. Because what? Physical death. You know, it doesn't matter how much you had or didn't have. At your funeral, you have the same thing as everyone else at their funeral. Nothing. The book of Ecclesiastes expresses this truth, chapter 9, verse 2, chapter 9, verse 10. The same thing. And we're reminded that death does bring a balance and an equalizing, if you will. Now we come to verse 20. I wish I had never been born, or I wish I had died at birth. What you do, you get some insight into the depth of pain. There's another aspect of Job's suffering. Just is pierced through the heart with what he has had to endure and continues to endure. So verses 20 to 26, he wonders, why do the suffering have to live? Why is light given to him who suffers and life to the bitter of soul, who long for death, but there is none, and dig for it more than hidden treasures? Oh, that I could die. Oh, that I could die. What a blessing that would be. That right now I could die. I mean, I wish I had never been born, or I wish I would have died at birth. Because neither one of those are possible. I wish I could die now. It would be like a treasure for me. I long for death. And you can understand that. What more is there for him here? I mean, everything dear to him except his wife, who has also given the suggestion, curse God and die. Why wouldn't you want to die? There's a hopelessness about life that overwhelms us. I don't want to say it in the wrong sense, but it's a natural human emotion at a time like loss like this. To be godly people, we don't have to deny our humanity, the reality of our feelings and our emotions. And Job is expressing them clearly. And so down through the end of chapter 3, he is expressing the desire to die and questioning, why do the suffering live? Verse 23, why is light given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? Whom God has hedged in. It's the same expression used by Satan when he accused God of protecting Job. He says, you've put a hedge around him. Back in chapter 1, verse 10. Have you not made a hedge about him and his house? A hedge of protection. Now Job says, I have a hedge about me. But the hedge is my suffering and I can't escape it. I'd like to break out and find death, and I can't do that. I am closed in with my suffering. And yet you'll note in verse 23 of chapter 3, why is light given to a man whose way is hidden and whom God has hedged in? God has hedged him into his suffering. Job recognizes God could take his life. God could have kept him from ever being born. God could have caused him to be stillborn. God could take his life now. The God that I love and serve, for some inexplicable reason, has brought this overwhelming suffering and pain into my life. That was similar to his response to his wife back in chapter 2, verse 10. When she had told him in verse 9, "Why do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speak. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" Job is fully confident that God is still sovereign and in control. And that is one of the difficulties that Job has through the book. God is sovereign. He's in control. Ultimately, he is behind the suffering coming into my life. Job does not know the battle going on in the spirit world. But Job is fully confident God is in charge. And his sufferings are under the control of the sovereign God. And so his comment in chapter 3, verse 23, that God has hedged him in. And verse 26, "I am not at ease." And there are four sharp clauses here that express his suffering. I am not at ease. I am not quiet. I cannot rest. Turmoil keeps coming back. There is no peace. There is no relief for Job. You remember, Satan was given permission to do whatever he wanted to Job short of taking his life. So the ability to inflict pain on Job is tremendously intense here. God didn't limit the amount of pain that could be brought into Job's life. He just limited Satan to the fact you can't take his life. So Job expresses here something of the deep discouragement and despair that comes. These things get compounded. When you lose everything you have, and then those dearest to you are taken from you, and then your health is taken, and even the tranquility of mind where you think, "I'd just like to go to sleep for a little while." Why? Because there's a certain release in sleep, and all of us at one time or another probably experienced a kind of trouble where you're so troubled you can't sleep. And here Job's troubles are compounded by the work of the devil in terrifying him with dreams and visions as he closes his eyes. So he's afraid to close his eyes. And so the physical adds to all the problems and the mental, and it seems to overwhelm us in many ways spiritually. And yet you see the depth of Job's godly character here, where he does maintain his integrity. He questions from the standpoint of why God has hedged him in like this to his suffering. But the recognition, God has done it. But there is no defiance, no lashing out at God, but the natural, if I can put it that way, emotions you might expect. Well, we're ready for his first friend to speak up, Eliphaz. And he's going to respond to Job's complaints. Job has broken the ice, so to speak. Out of respect, they sit in silence until Job speaks. And then when Job speaks, then they are in a position to respond. Through all the responses of Job's friends, one theme: the righteous are rewarded, the wicked are punished. You are suffering, therefore you must be wicked. I mean, if you're faithful, if you serve God with all your heart, if you honor him with your thoughts and your actions and your words, you can be sure God will bless you and honor you. And even though we don't always express it verbally, most of us at one time or another think that way in our hearts. When we're being as faithful as we can and the rug gets pulled out from under us, our first question is, why? I was being faithful. Why? I was serving the Lord and trying to honor him completely with my life. Why? So Job's friends come back with the answer. There's got to be something in your life. Job, come clean, and the trouble will go away. So first, Eliphaz rebukes Job. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered, "If one ventures a word with you, will you become impatient? But who can refrain from speaking?" You know, he recognized Job's worked up. He's emotionally overwhelmed here, and he has some fear how Job will accept his comments. "Job, if I am so bold as to tell you what the problem is here, I hope you'll be willing to hear it." And much of what these friends are going to say is true. But even the truth is a twisted theology because it's not applicable to Job in this situation. Because underlying it all is the righteous prosper and the wicked suffer. And you're suffering, therefore you're wicked. And so even the good theology that's mixed in is wrongly used. And thus does not help Job's problem. Verse 3, "Behold, you have admonished many. You have strengthened weakened hands. Your words have helped the tottering to stand. You have strengthened feeble knees." Job had been a help and encouragement to many people. Here you see his godly character. Job was not one of these ivory tower people. He was the richest man in his realm of the world, we were told in Job 1. But he wasn't off there isolated. He was looking for opportunities to help the afflicted, to comfort and strengthen. But now, verse 5, "It has come to you and you're impatient. It touches you and you're dismayed. Is not your fear of God your confidence, the integrity of your ways your hope?" Basically what he tells Job, practice what you preach. You helped others, you encouraged them, you strengthened them, and now you're giving up. You wish you're dead. You can't see any purpose to life. And really, it shows an insensitivity to Job's condition. Job hasn't attacked God. But to expect that a man will not be overwhelmed with grief and wish he was dead, in light of what Job has gone through, what we've already seen in the first two chapters, you have to accept the fact the man has been crushed. So there is an insensitivity here. Verses 7 to 11, you see the underlying thinking of these friends expressed by Eliphaz. It's not the innocent who perish, it's the wicked who are destroyed. "Remember now, whoever perished being innocent? And where were the upright destroyed? According to what I have seen, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble harvest it." In Job, let's get down to basic theology. "I have never seen the upright destroyed. Who ever perished being innocent?" What's the point? Job, you're not innocent. Job, you're not upright. You see, we have a conflict because God has already rendered his verdict in the courts of heaven. But Job is an upright man, a godly man. So it's a flawed theology. Flawed theology, we need to be careful in our counsel to others and in our own lives. There may be no human reason for why such penetrating pain has been brought into your life. Why me, Lord? And Lord, my losses and pain mount up. I mean, I can understand a little bit of suffering, a little bit of pain. But it seems that it's piled on me, and I look around and they're enduring none of it. And now you have this friend saying, "The innocent don't go through this, Job." The analogy in verses 10 and 11, and even point to the loss, using the analogy of the lion and the teeth are broken and the young cubs are scattered and lost. What a harsh thing to say. Job, your losses, family, children, wealth, health, Job, they're your own fault because you're not innocent. What a painful thing to say. Verses 12 and following, Eliphaz reinforces his word. He said he had a dream or a vision. He may be couching this as a form of speaking, or he may have had a dream. But it's not the word of God for Job here, even though there's some truth in it. A word was brought to me stealthily. My ear received a whisper, and it came to him in a deep sleep or a vision. Verse 17, there's truth here. Can mankind be just before God? Can a man be pure before his maker? He puts no trust even in his servants. Against his angels he charges error. I mean, Satan, we've met him in chapters 1 and 2. He'd been condemned by God. I mean, let's face it, Job, you're not pure before your maker. Well, we're not saying Job is the only man on the earth without sin. He wasn't sinless. But of all the men on the face of the earth, he least deserved punishment for sin. That's God's testimony. He's a righteous man. He told Satan, "You incited me against him without cause." Well, that's God's testimony. So it's true here, verse 17. It's just not applicable. It's theology misused, misapplied. So truth becomes error. So how much more those who dwell in houses of clay and so on. So that's Eliphaz's observation, that there is something in man that brings the judgment of God upon him. So Job, suffering is a result of sin. Chapter 5, what's Eliphaz going to do? He's going to encourage Job to repent. Job, repent before God, and then God can stop pressuring you. Call now, is there anyone who will answer you? To which of the holy ones will you turn? For vexation slays the foolish man, and anger kills the simple. Since your problem is sin, Job, there's no place for you to go for help. Verse 1. Call now, is there anyone who will answer you? To which of the holy ones will you turn? Who are you going to go for help, Job? The problem's your sin. You act like a foolish and simple person. And that's the reason you complain like you did in chapter 3. Verse 4. The same point. The self-willed person will be under the curse of God, and his children will bear the consequences. Again, a very cruel thing to say. His sons are far from safety. They are even oppressed in the gate. Neither is there a deliverer, his harvest, the hungry devour, and so on. What he's saying is, you understand, Job, it's the wicked, those who have sin in their life, that suffer the loss, and their children bear the impact of their sin. He's saying, Job, you lost all your kids. You know why? The sin that you won't repent of in your life. What a blast, as if Job is not overwhelmed enough. Now you have one who is supposed to be a friend telling him, you know, Job, this is all your fault. Your kids died because of you. All the pain in your life is a result of your unfaithfulness to God. Job knows it's not so, but those kind of things at a time like this, when you're all but crushed, now this is added to the load. I mean, it's like if you've lost a child that's so precious to you, and you struggle with why, and someone comes and says, you know, it's because of what you've done and your unfaithfulness that child died. That's what they're telling Job. Well, it just adds to the burden. And these friends become tools in the hand of Satan. And at the end of Job, they will be rebuked for what they have told Job. See how the trouble is compounded. Verse 6, affliction does not come from the dust, neither does trouble sprout from the ground. Well, that's true. There is a cause. But the problem is, it's not applicable to Job. There is a sense where sin brings its consequences, and there's an element of truth in all of this. And the wicked will be punished by God, not in this life, in the life to come. There's truth here. It's just not true of Job. The righteous suffer. And there is no good human explanation often. Sometimes we do suffer for sin. Sometimes we are directly being chastened of God for our sin. But sometimes it's just the hand of a sovereign God doing what brings glory to Him and is for our good, for all things work together for good. For those who are called of God. A man is born for trouble as sparks fly upward. That's a true statement, but it doesn't really address Job's situation. So the exhortation to repent comes from Eliphaz. But as for me, I would seek God, and I would place my cause before God, who does great and unsearchable things, wonders without number. He gives rain on the earth, sends water on the fields. He sets on high those who are lowly, and those who mourn are lifted up. He frustrates the plotting of the shrewd, so their hands cannot attain success. He captures the wise by their own shrewdness. The advice of the cunning is quickly thwarted, and so on. The advice is not wrong. These are true statements. The problem is it's based on the assumption Job has some sin in his life that is the cause of his trouble. And that is not true. Eliphaz shows great insight into truth. In fact, verse 13 is quoted by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 19, with approval. He captures the wise by their own shrewdness. These are true statements. And as for me, I would seek God. I would place my cause before God. That is always the thing to do. He's presupposing there's something in your life, Job. So when you bring that to God, when you come clean, then you won't suffer anymore. Even good theology is corrupted by bad theology, which is always the mix of heresy. The good theology is expressed here, but the bad theology is suffering is always a result of sin. That's bad theology. And when you bring that into the good theology, then you just compound the error. Verse 16, so the helpless has hope and unrighteousness must shut its mouth. Now, what he's saying there is even-handedness always prevails in human affairs. God always intervenes to see this happens. So you can always be sure that it's going to come out this way. But you can't, because here you have something inexplainable. Why Job? Behold, how happy is the man whom God reproves. So do not despise the discipline of the Almighty. Recognize that verse? It is picked up and quoted as a proverb in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. And the writer of Hebrews takes it from Proverbs, and it is used in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 and 6. So that is a true, sound statement. And there is an element this is going on, because whatever God brings into our lives is to refine us, to strengthen us, to enable us to know more of the wonders of our God and to partake more of His righteousness. But the application of it here to Job is not true. It's not a matter you've got sin in your life that has to be corrected. So there is truth here. God is dealing with Job, and Job can be excited to recognize it is the hand of God. It's a painful hand. It's a hand of suffering that He has on me. I'm hedged in by God with my suffering. But it is God at work. In that sense, it is His discipline. Not discipline for a specific sinful act, but His discipline that's brought to my maturing. He inflicts pain and gives relief. He wounds, His hands also heal. For from six troubles He will deliver you, even from seven. That becomes a proverbial kind of expression. For six, even seven. How completely God and thoroughly God will deliver from all affliction. He'll redeem you in famine. He'll redeem you from death. Verse 21, you'll be hidden from the scourge of the tongue. Verse 22, you'll laugh at violence and famine. And on everything will go well for you. Everything will be good. In verse 25, you'll know that your descendants will be many. Your offspring is the grass of the earth. Your vigor will come. You will go to the grave in full vigor. Verse 27, behold, this we have investigated it. Thus it is. Hear it and know for yourself. I mean, we've crossed the line to arrogance. Job, I want you to know, we've checked it out. This is the way it is. But we already know from chapters 1 and 2, this is not the way it is. This has been impressive. He's woven a lot of truth in what he has said. But it's not the way it is. Willful sin often does bring the chastening of the Lord into a life. But we also know that many who are so open in their rebellion against God seem to go on relatively unaffected. In fact, their wealth seems to multiply. And their sin multiplies. And their arrogance as they speak about God seems to get worse. And nothing happens. Their children go to private schools and take over the business, and their stocks multiply. Now, ultimately, judgment will come. But it doesn't all work out nice and evenly here. And sometime there is no explanation for the suffering of the righteous, but the perfect purpose of God. And that's all you have to hang on to. Something comes into my life. The first thing I want to look, is there sin in my life? If there's sin in my life, then I should put one and one together and get two. Then it may well be chastening for that sin. And if it is, it's like the chastening you do for your children. If you're disciplining them for a certain wrong act, you're sure that they know that they've done wrong. Well, if you're being chastened for sin, you know you have sin in your life. But sometimes you examine your life and say, Lord, I'm not perfect. And I have failed in many ways, and yet I am striving to live my life in a godly way. And that's the case. All I say, Lord, I don't understand why. I don't even understand the purpose. But I understand you're God, and you have a purpose. And even though I don't know it, I trust you. And that's our answer. And I hang on to the fact that he is God. That's where we're going to come to at the end of the book of Job. And Job will even say, you know, I have opened my mouth and said things that came out of the ignorance of my mind because he is God. And who am I to speak? A couple of passages, just read them and then we're done. Go to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. We're just reminded of some of the great, righteous, godly servants of the Lord in Old Testament times. At the end of the chapter, he's sort of doing an overview, and some experienced great miracles of deliverance and power in their lives. Verse 35, women received back their dead by resurrection, but others were tortured, not accepting their release. Verse 36, others experienced mockings, scourgings, chains, imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with a sword. They went about in goatskins, destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, those of whom the world was not worthy. Why? Well, their faith grew stronger. They learned to trust God in it all. Just after Hebrews, go to James, a verse we looked at in our previous study. Verse 10, as an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We just see an example that would include some of them in Hebrews 11. Behold, we count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and merciful. What do we learn from the book of Job? We have an answer to the why of suffering. No, we don't. But we have revelation into the character of God. He is a God full of compassion and mercy. Well, why did he ever do that and allow that and bring that into Job's life? I don't have an answer. I don't know. Even after having studied the book of Job, I don't know. Because the only answer given as the book closes, is God sovereignly determined to do it. And in the end, reveals himself to Job as a gracious and merciful God. And so we accept things in our lives we don't understand. And sometimes you'll experience things in your life, or you'll go to comfort someone who's experienced pain, and all you can say is, I don't know why. Why you? Why this? I don't know. But I can tell you, God is sovereign. He rules. He causes all things to work together for good for those he has called to himself. He works all things to bring honor to himself. And we can have full confidence that he is the God in charge. I have no other answer. That's where Job is at this point. The encouragement I take is there can be great suffering come into your life, and there is no good human reason. But where would we be without the book of Job? What would we be studying tonight? So little did Job know that for centuries and millenniums, the impact of his life would be used in the lives of millions for the purposes and work of God to be accomplished. So we do see, in the broader perspective, a sovereign God using an overwhelming tragedy. You think Job is in the courts of heaven telling God that just wasn't a good idea? No, I don't think so. Because we'll get to the closing chapters of the book of Job and he's already saying, I wish I hadn't said what I said. And I want to take that back, Lord. And I acknowledge that. Well, let's pray, and next time we'll move on in Job. Thank you, Lord, that you are a sovereign God, and there's so much we don't understand. But Lord, we are reminded by the book of Job that there's much that comes into our lives that we don't need to understand. And we're comforted to know that the pain and the suffering and the sorrow does not come in without your permission. But Lord, it's still painful. It still seems so overwhelming and so crushing. Yet, Lord, we're encouraged to know that you are God. We're encouraged to know that even the godly suffer. Pray, Lord, that even in our suffering, we might be encouraged with the example of Job and to know that the God of Job is our God also, and he's a God of mercy and compassion. And when all is said and done, we shall enjoy your mercy for eternity. We praise you for that truth in Christ's name. Amen.